It's the season of Thanksgiving. It's a time when we're going to get around our tables, and what was originally meant to be a season where we stop and we look at what God has done. He's delivered us so far, almost in that same vein where Samuel sets up the Ebenezer Monument and says to Israel, "We've gotten this far because God's gotten us here, and He goes with us as we move forward." And Thanksgiving for us should be that moment where we stand and we look back and we go, God is just, He's been with us. Whether the last year has been the mountaintop or the valley, it is God that has delivered us to this very moment, and it's our God that continues to move in our lives and deliver us going forward. And really, that's the heart of what the Thanksgiving celebration is intended to be. And so I wanted to take a look at a psalm that would help us with that. You know, we've been going through the Psalms, and the Psalms are a tool for us. The book of Psalms were given to Israel and then to us as a way to help us to learn how to express our emotions, to express our gratitude, to express our disappointment, our frustration, as we look at our life, to help us frame all of our emotions and our reactions when God moves and when God is active. So Psalm 106 is one of those. Now, before we do it, Psalm 106 is interesting. Have you ever seen a movie where they have a flashback in it? You know, you see the good guy, and he's in a position, maybe he's in a real tight position. Things aren't looking good, and then they flash back to how he got into that position. Psalm 106 is, it's written almost as a series of flashbacks. It gets a little confusing when we look at the time period, because it's really talking about three or four different time periods. So let me give you a little bit of context. Psalm 106 was written when Israel was in exile, meaning they'd been conquered by Babylon and they'd been carried off to a foreign country, and they're scattered. And so their homeland is far away, and they find themselves as strangers and sojourners and captives in a foreign land. So that's when it was written. And the writer of the psalm looks back in history and especially looks at the time when God saved Israel from Egypt during the exile and the Exodus. And so as the psalmist is stuck in a foreign country, he looks back and he remembers in Israel's history another time when they were stuck and captive in a foreign country, where God saved them and took them out of Egypt. And he's looking back and he's going, that same God that took us out of Egypt is the same God that can take us out of Babylon and get us home. That's when it was written. But then it was organized in the book of Psalms to be used for Israel, not just in Babylon, but forever, as a reminder that God delivers and God saves. And so for us, it's a reminder that God delivers and God saves. And it really takes a look at us. And what I hope we see today, this fourth time frame today, is that we see what happens when we find ourselves separated from God, our own little exiles, our own little rebellion, what our attitudes might look like and what God's going to do about it. So let's take a look at the Psalm 106. Let me just read for you. I'm going to make it real easy at first. We're just going to do the first verse. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love, it endures forever. That word, praise the Lord, is Hebrew, which you might recognize what it looks like. It's the word hallelujah, which means you, as in a bunch of you, praise the Lord. So I want you to know that the circumstance, remember, as this psalm is being written, Israel finds themselves as captives, as prisoners in a foreign land. And the psalmist starts out looking at you, meaning the whole congregation of Israel, and says, praise the Lord. You people who find yourself in a dire circumstances, you find yourself living in a land that's not yours, living as prisoners, praise the Lord. And so you start to ask yourself, okay, baby being born, praise the Lord. Promotion at work, praise the Lord. Wedding, praise the Lord. How can you praise the Lord when you find yourself as a captive or as a prisoner. And that's what the rest of the psalm lays out. And it says, remember what your God, essentially says this, remember what your God has done for you. And on top of that, remember how rebellious of a people you were. That every time God saved you, you eventually walked away from him. And yet he continued to show mercy upon mercy upon mercy to you, and compassion and deliverance. So even though you find yourself in exile because you didn't trust God, remember all those other times that you got yourself into trouble because you didn't trust God, Israel? Well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He saved you then and he'll save you now. And so the psalmist lays out what kind of heart it was, what kind of rebellion that the people had that led them into trouble that God saved them from. And my hope today is we see that a rebellious heart's a rebellious heart. I don't care if it was in Israel, if it's in Mauganville. I don't care if it was 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, today or tomorrow. A rebellious heart's a rebellious heart. And I think if we look at this, we might be able to see in Israel's life some indicators of maybe if we find ourselves in rebellion against God and then what we do about it. So let's do this. Let's go ahead and dig into the Word. I want to draw your attention, if you've got your Bibles, I want to draw your attention, Psalm 106. Take a look at verses 13, 14, and 15. Now the psalmist rehearses what God did, and you heard Paul Nally read it for us, where God saved Israel, he saved the people of the Hebrews through the Red Sea. And then we get to verse 13. We find out that there are rebellions. And then God starts to tell us what kind of rebellious hearts and what kind of rebellious attitudes they had. And verse 13. But soon they forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness. And they put God to test in the desert. He gave them what they asked. But soon a wasting disease among them. So as we look at what a rebellious heart is, the first thing I want you to see is this, gang. A rebellious heart is a discontented heart. You know what it means to be content, right? To be happy, to be satisfied in life. Well, the opposite of that, a discontent heart means that you're not happy. It means you're not satisfied, that you long or you crave for something else. And that's what we see in Israel. Israel were slaves. And if you remember the story, they were oppressed slaves in Egypt, where they were crushed. They had to make bricks without straw, and they were beaten if they didn't make their quota. And God saved them from that. He took them out of that miraculously through the Red Sea, which was, as Paul read, like a dry desert that they walked on. Now, Israel, they get out into the Red Sea, and they get through it, and all of a sudden, they forgot what God had done. And they look at Moses one day, and there's two instances here. The first one's in Exodus 16. They look at Moses, and they go, you know, Moses, we remember when we were in Egypt. We had pots of meat. We had all the meat you could imagine. Did you bring us out here to die? Did you bring us out here so we wouldn't have anything? What they were saying, gang, we would rather be slaves with pots of meat than to be free and have what God gave them. It was a discontented heart. They weren't happy with what God had done. And so what God says, and this is a graceful, merciful God, God says, I will give you bread every morning, manna. And so every morning Israel would go out and they would harvest, and God would just provide the bread that they would need. And you'd think, okay, ungrateful hearts, but man, they got it now. God showed his abundance and gave them everything they needed every day. Well, Numbers tells us a different story. Eventually, they got tired of the manna. And they started to complain to Moses again. And they go, you know, Moses, in Egypt, we had cucumbers and we had melons. And we had all kinds of great fruit. Why'd you bring us out here to die? We're tired of just this manna. So God said, okay, I'm going to send you quail. And he sent them an abundance of quail that they might eat. But because of their discontented hearts, because they weren't grateful for what God had done, they rebelled against him. And in that rebellion, it cost them. And God looks at it and he judges and he sends a disease. So gang, one of the first things I want you to see that a rebellious heart has is its discontent. It's a heart that looks and goes, I don't have enough. It's a heart that looks and goes, what I have is not what I want. What God has given me is not what I think is best, but I know what's best for me. And what I think is best for me is this particular list. If you find yourself discontent, I want to challenge you. You might be or on the verge of in rebellion against God. Let's move on. He shows us also that a jealous heart can be in rebellion. Take a look at verses 16 to 18. The psalmist says, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. There's a story in Numbers chapter 16 where there was this man named Korah. And Korah was jealous of Moses. He essentially looks at Moses and goes, who made you prince of us? Who puts you in charge? I don't think you're a good leader. I think I could be a better leader than you. And so Korah rallied up 250 of his own associates and convinced them to lead a rebellion against Moses. Now remember, gang, God saved them from Egypt. God provided water when there was no water in the desert. God provided food when they needed food. And it wasn't Moses that did it. It was God using Moses and the gifts and the talents that he had given Moses. And Korah looks and he goes, I don't think you should have what you have. I want what you have. I want to be in charge. I want to have those gifts and those talents. And so what God does is he opens up and he swallows all those 250 men, their households, because they were in rebellion, because they were jealous. It's God who gives gifts. It's God who gives talents. It's God that distributes them among his people. And one of the precautions we have to be careful we don't do is look at somebody else and go, boy, I wish I had that. I wish I taught like them. I wish I could sing like them. I wish I could lead like them. I wish I could read like them. Whatever it might be, we have to be careful. We don't look at somebody else and go, boy, God made me wrong. Because that's what jealousy is in this case. You're essentially looking at God and going, you did it wrong, God. When you programmed me, you should have programmed me this way. And God tells us here, and the psalmist points out to us, that we can see in Israel's history, a rebellious heart is not just a discontent heart, but often it's a jealous heart. There's more. Follow with me verses 19 to 23. It says, hey, this is Israel. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Idolatry. We use that word a lot in church, don't we? Idolatry is simply this: giving or expecting anything from something other than God that should come from God. Do you worship something? Do you love something so much you want to be like it and it's not God? Do you expect something to provide for you things that God says it's my job to provide for? That's what idolatry is. And Israel got caught up in it. And I want you to remember in Exodus how quickly Israel forgot, right? So God saves them, Red Sea. God says to Moses, come up to the mountain. I'm going to give you the law. These saved, redeemed people, I want to show you how they're going to live. While God was talking to Moses, and Moses is up on the mountain, while God's talking to Moses, the people look at Aaron and they go, we haven't heard from God for 40 days. A whole 40 days. Can you come up with a new God for us that'll lead us out of this place and take us to somewhere better? So Aaron made the golden calf. They took everything God had given them, they melted it down, and they made a golden calf. They started to look for what they should be seeking God for in something else. They created their own idols. And in those idols, it led them to have a rebellious heart. It led them to look and seek a relationship with things other than God that they should be seeking in God. They wanted delivered, and they thought a golden calf would do it. And the psalmist tells us here But that idolatry leads to rebellion. Paul quotes this. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, where the psalmist here says that they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox. Paul expands it a little bit. Let me read it for you real quick. It's just two verses in Romans. Claiming to be wise, this is the people that made the golden calf, Israel, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Gang, we do this. This is a sin of the church today. This is a sin of all people, is we create our own idols. Things that we look to and we love so much that we decide we want to be like them. Things that we expect to provide us happiness and peace and joy that fail every time. Things that we give all of our time and energy and effort to. That's idolatry. God says, look to me for your joy and your peace. I provide that. God says, give me all of your heart, soul, and strength, your time, your effort, and your energy. I want that. God says, come to me for satisfaction. And anytime we go anywhere else, we commit idolatry. And we get a rebellious heart. The list goes on. The next one, look at verses 24 to 27. This deals with just the simple fact of not believing. Verse 24, they that despise the pleasant land, they had no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Remember the story of Joshua and Caleb? Let me give you a quick primer. Numbers 13 and 14. Israel is now ready to cross into the Jordan. God says, okay, go into the land that I'm giving you. And Israel sent spies. And they went to check and see, look, we're going to take over this land. What's it look like? And the spies came back and they said, listen, the Canaanites are big warriors, well-organized, well-armed. We don't think we can take them. But Joshua and Caleb are going, no, but we've got God. They don't have God. We have God. Trust in God. Have faith in God, and we'll take the Canaanites. But the rest of the spies convinced Israel, no. Canaanites are too big and ugly. We'll never get them. And so the people, they trusted in their own abilities, or lack of. They trusted in their own fears. They trusted in their own wisdoms, and they didn't have faith in the same God that parted a sea for them. And so because of that, God lets a whole generation pass away before they could come into the promised land. Unbelief is a sign of a rebellious heart. And it is for us today, gang. God makes all kinds of promises. And he keeps every one. He promised Abraham you would get to that land. And he got him there. But Israel didn't always believe it. He promised Jacob, I'll send you and return you home. And Jacob didn't always believe it, but God kept his promise. Time after time in Israel's history, we see that God keeps his promise. God promised to send a Savior, a Messiah, one who would save us all. And he kept his promise. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? You see, unbelief keeps God's people from realizing God's promises. The unbelief of Israel kept those people, that generation, from realizing the promised land. If we don't trust that what God says is true, if we don't trust that he keeps his promise, it keeps us. It doesn't stop anyone else, but our unbelief is a rebellion in our own hearts that keeps us from entering fully into the promises of God. And so as a check, I would ask you, do you believe what God says is true in his word? Do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead? Do you believe, do you trust that he has life, and as Pastor Mike said, life abundant for those who would live into that promise? If you don't believe, you have a rebellious heart against God. But he's not done there. He gives us some more indication, and it's sometimes we just walk away. We hear the truth, we see the truth, we experience the truth, but sometimes we just walk away. Verses 28 to 31, then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. God saved Israel. Miraculously. Plagues. Death of the firstborn. Spared Israel to Passover. Leads them through the Red Sea. Strikes a rock and water comes out. Throws a log into another pond and the salt water goes to fresh water. Provides manna every day and quail. Delivered them from the hands of the Philistines. Delivered them and gave them the land of the Canaanites. Vineyards that they didn't plant. Houses that they didn't build. God kept every one of his promises and proved himself over and over. And he looks at Israel and he says, I just want you to know, when you move into this land I'm going to give you, though, you got to beware of the Canaanites. They will be, and the scripture says, as a snare to you, a trap, right? And the trapping is this. They believe other gods. They believe in Baal. And Baal has a series of gods under him. And they believe that if you want your crops to grow, you got to go in and you got to hang out and do pretty immoral things with that god. And if you want rain to come, you got to come in and you got to do immoral things in the shrine of this god. And God warns Israel, if you hang out with the Canaanites, they will influence you and take you away from me. Well, sure enough, we see that Israel does that. They walked away from the truth. They walked out of the house of Yahweh, out of the house of the one true God, and they walked right into the house of Baal. And they did horrible things. Child sacrifice. They walked away from the truth and were seduced by the world around them. They assimilated to the culture around them. And it led them to do horrible things in the name of religion. God says, if you walk away from me and my truths, that's a rebellious heart. Now look, gang, I'm pretty sure we don't do child sacrifice. I'm pretty sure none of you are going to walk into a Baal temple and hang out with an Ashtaroth pole. But we have our own culture that we assimilate to. The culture of wealth and fame and greed and sexual immorality. And if we assimilate to that culture, that becomes a snare for us and our children. God calls us to be separated, holy. He gives us the truth. If you walk away from that and walk into the culture around and start to look more like the culture around you, that's a sign you've got a rebellious heart against God. Let's keep moving. Take a look at verse 32. Call this one insurrection. They angered him. This is God. They angered God at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill for Moses on their account. So Israel was thirsty. If you want to see it, it's in Numbers 20. They're wandering in the wilderness. They had journeyed a day and they found no water, which means they had to go back to camp, which would be day two without water, which means you can only have 3 days without water. They had one more day to find water or they're all going to die. And so they cry out to God. And God says, I got this. And God tells Moses, speak to the rock and it'll give you water. Moses takes his staff and he beats the rock. And out of the rock comes water. But the problem, Moses took credit for it. Moses gives himself partial glory for it. He mentions God. But if you look at the story, he gives himself credit. What he did was insurrection. He rebelled against the chain of command where God's above him. He took credit for something that was God's. He put himself in the position of God. He put himself in the position of leader. He rebelled in his heart against God, claiming that he's the one that did it and took the credit and the glory for it. It's a prideful, arrogant heart. Church, that's where we're at too. Man, we live in a culture that says, prove you're a winner. We live in a culture, we live in the selfie culture. Remember when we used to take pictures of nature? Remember when we used to go sightseeing on my phone? Remember when we used to go sightseeing and we were like, oh, isn't that a beautiful picture of the mountains? Now we go like this. Yo, look at me in the mountains, right? What are we doing? We're putting ourselves right there in the middle. I mean, isn't that alone proof that we are seeking our own glory all the time? We used to just be able to appreciate a picture of something. Now we got to insert ourselves into it and go, hey, look at me in the middle of this. Kind of silly, I know, but it's what we do. We're looking to get glory for ourselves. When God says the purpose you were created was to bring me glory. If you're looking for glory for yourself, that's a sign you got a rebellious heart. We got one last one here. Is the assimilation. And it's very similar to what I shared with you about the Canaanites, where the people, they wanted to be like the world around them, to the point where they didn't look any different than their neighbors. And God says, you are a set-apart people. So I would just ask you this simple question. Do you look different than your neighbor? Not different like they're taller, or shorter, or fatter, or skinnier, or whatever. I mean different in your words and your priorities and what you do. Is there a distinct difference because you're a follower of God that your life is different than what it would be if you weren't? Ask yourself this question maybe. If I didn't trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, how would I talk? How would I spend my money? What would I do with my time? And if you're honest and you don't think there's any difference, I think you're in danger of a rebellious heart. So let's be honest, gang. You look at that, a bunch of rebels, right? And you know because South High's no good that a bunch of rebels is a bad thing. So we want to be a bunch of hubs. No, we want to be disciples. Make sure you tell Coach Chad that for me, okay? A bunch of rebels. Maybe you only do, what is there, 7 on that list? Maybe you're good on like 5 of them. Maybe there's only one that you trip up on. But in that case, gang, that means that you're a rebel against God, that you've rebelled against God, that you're no different than Israel who cried in the wilderness, that you're no different than Adam and Eve who rebelled in the garden and said, no, 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 we can do this thing better than you can, God. We want to be in control. The most amazing part of this psalm is not all the places that Israel fell, but that God kept delivering them and saving them. They cried for food. He gave them food. They rebelled against him and he provided water. They rebelled against his leadership and he protected the leadership. They gave themselves over to Baal worship and he redeemed them. And so what happens is the psalmist is looking, standing in Babylon, looking at their history and going, man, we just continually run away from God. But how awesome is it that he keeps delivering us? And even though I find myself right now in exile, I find myself in a strange land, I find myself separated from God, I have a God who saves. And so I can cry out to God and he will save. And that's what the rest of the psalm is about. Look at verses 46 through 48. This is how God responds to our rebellion. Beginning in verse 45, for their sake, he remembered his covenant He remembered his promises, that means. He remembered his love. He remembered everything that he had told Israel he would do going back to Abraham. And he relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, that we might give to you your holy name and glory in your praise. Look at what God does in response to our rebellion. He looks at us. Gang, that's amazing. You're like, well, what's that mean, Chad? He doesn't turn his back on us. He doesn't go, sinful, rebellious people, I'm done with you. He looks at sinful, rebellious people and he goes, I see the consequences and the poverty in your life because of this. And I look at you and I see what's going on, and he looks with merciful love at us. When God looks upon us in the scriptures, it means that he has compassion on us. He looked at them and he heard their cry. You know what he didn't do? He didn't say, phew, they made their bed, let them lie in it. He didn't look at them and go, I told you so. He didn't look at them and go, remember Deuteronomy when I told you, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. No, what he did is he looked at his people and he remembered his promises. And God goes, I'm a way better covenant keeper than they are. My people are covenant breakers, but I'm a covenant keeper and I have compassion on them. And so it says he relented. That means God showed mercy and grace to Israel. It meant that the psalmist in Babylon knew that God would hear their cry, show compassion, and save them. For us, gang, it means knowing that God hears your cry. When the sin of this world overtakes us, whether it's loneliness or selfishness, whatever the brokenness that sin has caused in your life, maybe it's addiction, maybe it's poor relationships, whatever sin and selfishness has done, you are never beyond the gaze of a compassionate, merciful God who looks at you. And yes, he judges sin. God is holy. Don't get me wrong. God is holy. And he says, I have to deal with your sin. I know you've rebelled against me. I have to deal with it because I said I would. I keep my promises. And so he's not only a God who sees, but he's a God who saves. And the way that he dealt with our disobedience was that he stepped on a cross and he took all of the wrath and the consequences of sin. And he paid the price for us. For every time I've been selfish. For every time I've done what's best for me. For every time I've been discontent, jealous, idolatrous. For every time I've said, God, I want to be in charge. For every time I've walked away and every time I've looked more like the world than the Son of God, he paid the price for that. And he died on the cross for our selfishness and our sin so that we could be saved from it. See, you and I are in exile from God. We're not in Babylon. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we're separated from God. And that separation, that sin, that separation from God causes us, we know we need to love something. So we fall in love with all the wrong stuff and all the wrong people. Because our hearts are programmed to love and to worship. But sin messed that program up. And until the Holy Spirit comes in and reworks it, that we can give the Lord our God all of our heart, soul, and strength, we just start loving the wrong stuff. And that creates all kinds of crazy consequences and brokenness in our life and in our world. And God says, I will deliver you from all of those. I see you. I hear you. I have mercy and compassion upon you. I love you even though you've rebelled from me. And I'm going to come to this earth. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to pay the price so that you now have another chance to trust me. Adam and Eve couldn't do it. Israel failed at it over and over. But God offers right now each and every one of us the choice to trust and obey. Everybody has to make that decision. It's what we teach our kids in Awana and Good News Club. Everyone must decide to choose to trust God. That is turning from rebellion into a disciple. That is life-saving. That is soul-saving. That is the difference between being an exile and being a friend of God. And if you're tired of being an exile today, if you're tired of being separated from God, if you're tired of the consequences of sin in your life, if you're tired from isolation, if you're tired from addiction, if you're tired from poor relationships and poor decisions, if you're just tired from the satisfaction that greed can't deal with, if you're tired of looking in all the wrong places for love and adoration, and in your heart you are ready to choose Jesus Christ, I want you to come find one of our elders or one of our deacons. Find Dean, find John Lum, find Ron Koontz, find me, find Pastor Mike, find somebody, and let us talk to you about what God might be doing in your life. Come find us and make that decision today to choose to trust in Jesus Christ. Let the rebellion end and trust in the Lord of this world. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks. Not for anything we have done, Lord. Not for anything that we have earned. Not for anything that we have said. Not for anything, God, that we have built. But we give you thanks for your grace and mercy. Oh, Lord, our rebellious hearts tend to steal your glory all the time. Help us, Lord. Help us to see our need of you. And then, Holy Spirit, come into our hearts and take us from dead in sin to alive in you. Open our eyes, God, that we might see you. Open our eyes that we might see the man on the cross who lived a perfect life and died for us. Open our eyes that we might see the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you've given to us, the good standing before God that we can have in you. Open our eyes and see the life that we've neglected. Open our eyes and let us see the holy, holy, holy God. And give our hearts the grace to want and to long for you, Lord. We ask this in Christ, the man of sorrows.